are Sabbath keepers, and again, to do this properly, you have to fold your arms. Are Sabbath keepers better than Sunday keepers? I was asked to speak on this subject by a member, and the phrasing of the question leads me to suspect some different ideas. And I believe it's worthwhile to explore the ideas today. Specifically, I believe they were frustrated by Church of God people having a smugness on this topic. Is smugness an appropriate attitude? Another way to take this question, does Sunday keeping automatically disqualify someone from being a true Christian? Can you use that as a sign as to whether they're true or not? Another way of looking at it, does Sabbath keeping automatically identify a true Christian? If you're a Sabbath keeper, does that mean you're perfect? You're doing everything right? Another question, is doctrine important? Because this is specifically speaking on a doctrinal subject. Is doctrine important? Doesn't it just split and divide Christians? There's lots of people who think that doctrine is poison to a church because it's just a way of dividing people up. The last question, what is a real Christian? And is it worth the effort? So we'll explore these questions, and perhaps after the service we may have other questions or approaches to this question that I didn't think of. At the bottom of the page, I list some of the doctrines that will be talked about in today's message. And we can see that there's a coloring book of yellow down there. There's several topics that will be touched on today. At the top of the second page, I tried to find a picture of the smuggest person I could find. And I think I was successful. And again, the question that comes to mind is this someone that you want to be your teacher? And the answer is probably no. They've got this superiority about them, and anything that they're going to teach you, they're going to speak condescendingly about. And so again, the question is smugness an appropriate attitude for Christians to have? Scripture is clear that we should have no superior posture towards believers or unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have the main coverage of this subject. Paul does it all in one verse here. Paul says, "For who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive?" So again, you have the truth about the Sabbath. That's important. But how does that make you different from another person? Did you not receive that? Does someone not have to provide you instruction on that? Now, if you did indeed receive it, someone did have to tell you, then why do you boast as if you had not received it? I was just sitting on my own, and all of a sudden, the truth came to me. And that's why I'm special. Nope, it doesn't happen that way. It happens normally when a teacher, or the Bible is a teacher as well, where you learn the truth from studying Scripture. In Philippians 2, verse 3, it says, "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." So again, Paul is giving the instruction that yes, you can walk around the earth thinking you're better than everyone else, but it's not a way to reach people. It's not a proper Christian position to have this superiority. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Again, 1 Corinthians 13, many might remember when we talked about important chapters of the Bible, that's the love chapter. And in 1 Corinthians 5, it says, "Love thinks no evil." And what that's telling us is that we should refuse cynical interpretations of people's motives. Think graciously about others. So one way of looking at a Sunday keeper is to think, that filthy sinner, if someone could do something wrong, that's exactly what they want to do. And they're attributing motives to the Sunday keeper instead of having some empathy and compassion, remembering back to when they didn't know the truth about the Sabbath or Sunday. So attributing motives to someone might make you feel superior, but you're not superior. And the motives that you're attributing, this person is an evil sinner, probably worse than any other sinner on earth because they are a Sunday keeper. Don't they know that Sunday is like worshiping, you know, the sun god? And that's not right. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love thinks no evil. Don't attribute evil motives to other people. Now, sometimes other people will let you know that what they're thinking, and then you understand what their motive is. But don't just guess and pile your baggage on top of someone else. In Colossians 4, verse 5, it says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. And what that's saying is show thoughtfulness in how we engage non-Christians and non-Sabbath keepers. Because, again, you'll win more people with honey than with vinegar. So if you're just going to be negative, that's bad. And again, we're answering the question, is smugness an appropriate attitude? Ephesians 4:32, be tender-hearted. Colossians 3:12, put on tender mercies. And what that's saying is that we should feel compassion and soft-heartedness, not emotional hardness towards, you know, people that have different ideas than us. We've been blessed with the truth, so these are not necessarily just different ideas. It's God's truth versus something else that's not God's truth, but we shouldn't have any smugness about it. We should hold God's truth humbly. Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering. Gruffness from an egomaniac wins over few people. Show patience and long-suffering. And Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Speak graciously. Tone matters as much as truth. So if you hear somebody and they're speaking condescendingly to you, well, dearie, let me just tell you the truth. Nobody's going to listen to what the next words are, because when you speak that way, people are going to be offended. The tone that you speak to people means something. And so the question again that we're asking from that first page, are Sabbath keepers better than Sunday keepers? We need to, again, remember that smugness is not a proper attitude. In the little table there, it gives a summary of how we should be thinking, how we should be feeling, and how we should be acting towards those that have different ideas than what we have, those that have not been blessed to know God's truth yet. And lastly, I have a longer section from the book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 42 to 48. And the Lord said, who then is a faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give him their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master delays his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, to eat and drink and be drunken, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, in an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. So again, if you know better, God's going to hold you accountable for that. Continuing. But he who did not know, the Sunday keeper who did not know the truth, yet committed things deserving of stripes, well, they're still not keeping the commandment about keeping the Sabbath. But it says if they didn't know, they'll be beaten with few stripes. And then the key statement at the bottom, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So most Sunday keepers do not know, and so they're judged differently from the people that God has committed his truth to. Second question that I asked on that first page, does Sunday keeping automatically disqualify someone from being a true Christian? And the first thing I ask, does breaking any one commandment automatically disqualify? So again, is breaking the Sabbath command any worse than, you know, being a thief or being a liar or being a murderer? Any sin has to be repented of. So all the sins are, all the commandments are important. But if we continue on looking at Luke 23, verses 38 to 43, it says, an inscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. So this is the crucifixion that's happening here. And in verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other criminal that was hanging with him, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you're not under the same condemnation? You know, we're all here, we're going to die. Continuing in verse 41, and we indeed justly, we're going to die justly, and he says, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And in verse 23, or chapter 23, verse 42, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. We were talking a couple minutes ago about exceptions that God makes. So sometimes people receive the Holy Spirit before they're baptized. Here's an exception where Jesus is saying to him that he's going to be part of his kingdom. So it's only a few verses, but there's many themes that are brought out in this section of Scripture. The first one, salvation by grace and faith. His situation is seen as an example of salvation through faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, as he had no opportunity for good works or to be baptized, but Christ, he's the one that makes the rules, and Christ accepted what he had said. The next theme of this event is the idea of true repentance. His actions are interpreted as demonstrating true repentance. And how did he do that? If you want to look at my fingers, first, he acknowledged his sin. Second, he acknowledged the justice of his punishment and Jesus' kingship. So all three of those elements were there that represented his repentance. The contrast, the other criminal remained impenitent and continued to mock Jesus, illustrating the contrast between salvation and rejection. The next is the availability of God's mercy. It's used to show that God's mercy is available even in a person's final moments. The advice is don't wait till your final moments to get close to God. But it is available, even in a person's final moments. Another point it makes is that no one is beyond redemption. The story suggests that redemption is possible even for those who have lived lives of crime. So again, we talked at the beginning about, is Sabbath keeping or Sunday keeping any worse of a sin than other sins in the Ten Commandments? This person was a criminal, lived his life as a thief, and yet Christ was able to forgive him instantly. And the next point, or the next theme of this section, is it's a caution against delay. While illustrating the possibility of a deathbed conversion, it's often emphasized that this should not be used as an excuse to postpone repentance. We don't let exceptions cloud us from understanding clearly what the normal process is. And so, my question at the top, does Sunday keeping automatically disqualify someone from being a true Christian? The answer is no. It doesn't automatically disqualify someone. But I've got something in bold. On the other hand, someone who's a Sunday keeper normally has a large number of unscriptural beliefs and practices. And from this handout, page 1, I'll just show you at the bottom of the page, there's a section here talking about traditional Christian doctrines, and there's a whole bunch of these doctrines that are traditional in Christian churches that are not what we believe to be God's truth. And so, someone who's a Sunday keeper is normally also going to believe in having an immortal soul. So they don't necessarily understand the nature of mankind. They're going to believe in going to heaven and hell, or hell, based on how they live. They're going to believe that God is a Trinity, so they don't know the God that they worship. They're going to believe in observing pagan holidays. And some of those days, God says that he hates. In addition to keeping the pagan holidays, they're not going to be observing God's holy days. And why is that important? Because the holy days would teach him about God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. They're also going to have wrong views about law and grace. The idea that, oh, once Christ's blood covers my sins, I can do whatever I want. I am free to do, break whatever commandments I want. And that's okay because I have grace. We know that Christ condemns that idea, and he does it, when he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not the things that I say?" Christ didn't teach living a lawless life, and in fact, the word iniquity found in Scripture, lawlessness, is just saying that God is a God of laws, and living a lawless life is not something that would have you close to God. And so, someone who's a Sunday keeper is also going to have the disadvantage of probably having all of this baggage. And that's where we get into, it's one of my favorite areas of discussing things, is the idea of what is saving knowledge? What is it that you have to know and understand for God to be able to save you? For example, if they only messed up on one of these points, so yeah, they keep Sunday, but they also have just one of these other points. Is that enough where, they don't really have saving knowledge? Or, maybe it's not one, maybe two or three or four. How many areas do they have to be wrong before, it's a case of, they don't understand who God is. They don't understand what man is. They don't understand what God's plan is. They think they're going to heaven and heaven's going to be an empty place when New Jerusalem comes down to the earth and God, his presence is going to be on earth. And so how many areas can someone be wrong before, we have to say that they don't have saving knowledge? So, some would say, when I ask the next question, can someone be deceived about so many things and still be of God? And so some would say, is that any of your business to really be looking at those little picky points? And I would answer, yes, it is our business. Why is it our business? Because we need to know if they're part of our mission field. If they're okay with God and their eternity is set, then it's not something that we need to concern ourselves with. We don't need to worry about those people if they're okay with God. But if they're not okay with God, if their knowledge is incomplete and incorrect, then they're part of the world that we're trying to reach out to. The scripture at the bottom is that great commission that Christ gave us at the very end of the book of Matthew, where it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Teaching them is part of what our role is as Christians. Next question. Does Sabbath keeping automatically identify a true Christian? I start out by saying the Jews, part of God's covenant people of Israel, do observe the Sabbath. Yet, in Acts 4, verses 11 to 12, it says, "This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved." And so, the Jews have rejected Christ. There is no other name that they can be saved under heaven. And so, they keep the Sabbath, but they've rejected Christ. And so, the question, does Sabbath keeping automatically identify true Christians? Well, we know the Jews are not Christians. How about other Sabbath keepers? Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists, etc. They keep the Sabbath, but some of them are also Trinitarian. The Seventh-day Adventists, it's a fairly recent thing in the last, within my lifetime, where they changed their doctrine to become Trinitarian. And some in the area of Christianity, Church of God movement and others, identify that the Seventh-day Adventists were infiltrated by Jesuits who took over, some of the leadership and used that as an opportunity to alter some of their doctrines. And there's been write-ups of that in some of the Christian magazines that are out there. And so, Trinitarian is one belief in going to heaven. And again, in the case of the Seventh-day Adventists, they keep the same teaching we do, that when you die, you go to the grave, but when you're resurrected, then you go to heaven. Which again, it's incomplete. It's a case that other Sabbath keepers don't necessarily have what we would call saving knowledge. How many things can they be wrong before God says, okay, you'll have a place in the second resurrection, but you don't have a place in the first. You're not a first fruit. So, does Sabbath keeping automatically identify a true Christian? I would say to that, no, it doesn't automatically identify a true Christian. Pharisees and Sadducees were Sabbath keepers. But, in big, bold print again, however, we must acknowledge the Sabbath is very important to God and to his people. And on the rest of this page, you'll find the 7 points that Sabbath keepers will often refer to in helping people understand that the Sabbath is important to God and why the Sabbath is so key. To go through the 7 points, first, the Sabbath was established at creation. Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. "And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." Was God tired? Nope. He rested on the seventh day for our benefit, so that mankind would have this opportunity of rest. Second point, the Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God. In Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, it starts off talking about, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." So again, it's one of God's commandments. A third point about the Sabbath is that Sabbath is a sign between God and his people. In Exodus 31, 13, it says, "Surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for this is a sign between me and you throughout the generations." And in Ezekiel 20, verse 12, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between them and me." So the Sabbath identifies God as creator, God as sanctifier, and the covenant relationship that God has with his people. So the Sabbath is important. What are 4 more reasons, Jim? I'm glad you asked. Let's cover them. The Sabbath is called a delight, holy, honorable, a blessing, a source of joy. Isaiah 58, verses 13 to 14. And again, Isaiah 58 is one of those chapters that you want to memorize, because it talks about the Sabbath. It talks about not doing your own thing on the Sabbath. Again, specifically in 13 and 14, it talks about if you turn away your foot from doing your own thing on the Sabbath and call the Sabbath a delight, then you shall delight yourself in the eternal. So the Sabbath isn't a burden. Some people, and especially people today, what are you guys doing in church on a Saturday? It's a beautiful day out there. There's so many other things you could be doing. But we call the Sabbath a delight. And we get to have awesome fellowship here. Point number five. Jesus kept the Sabbath and declared himself Lord of the Sabbath. And in Luke 4, verse 16, it says, so he came to Nazareth and, as his custom was, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. If we were to change that to Lindsay language, we would say something like, he came to Lindsay as his custom was and went into the Days Inn on the Sabbath day. So again, we often look to Jesus to be our example. And his example that he gave throughout his life was to keep the Sabbath, because he was Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus also taught on the Sabbath, and he healed on the Sabbath. Point number six of the 7 points showing that God considers the Sabbath very important. The apostles kept the Sabbath. We need more examples. We know past that it was the Sabbath was created at creation. We know that at the time of Christ, he kept it. Afterwards, the apostles kept the Sabbath. In Acts 13, verses 42 to 44, the Gentiles asked Paul to preach again the next Sabbath. So again, the apostles were keeping the Sabbath, and that's why, you know, they would meet on the Sabbath to teach. In Acts 17, verse 2, it says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them for 3 Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And it's interesting to point out that Sabbath observance continued after the resurrection. So the idea that, you know, we're changing to Sunday because of the resurrection, well, the apostles never got the memo because they continued to keep the Sabbath. And the last point, the Sabbath will be kept in the new earth as part of the kingdom of God. In Isaiah 66, verses 22 and 23, it says, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Eternal. So again, we have that example from the past, present, the time of Christ, present today, and also going into the future, into the kingdom of God, the Sabbath continues to be kept. So is the Sabbath important? Yes, it is. Very much important. And it's part of the truth that God gives to us. So now we come on to the question I asked at the beginning about doctrine. Is doctrine important? Doesn't it just split up and divide Christians? And I answer the question by saying yes. Very clearly, Scripture teaches that correct doctrine matters deeply. But it also insists doctrine must be held with love, humility, and a Christ-like spirit. The Bible refuses the false choice between right belief or a right heart. It calls us to both. So the idea that it's just more important to love people, not, you know, this doctrine stuff is not important, just love people. That's the idea of having a right heart. It's nice to love people, but right belief is important too. And God calls us to have both right belief and a right heart towards other people. Again, the question I asked at the very beginning, are Sabbath keepers better than Sunday keepers? The idea is we should not be smug about having God's truth on the Sabbath, of the Sabbath. It calls us to both. So, I list about 6 points here. The first one, correct doctrine is tied to salvation truth. In John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So that's Christ specifically saying that you have to believe that he's the Son of God and that he died for our sins. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. So these are some examples of what we could call dogma. Dogma is stuff you have to believe to be saved. And it ties back to that question we were asking about what core beliefs do we have to have? What do we have to be right about to be saved? And what things, you know, might we be able to be wrong about but still have salvation? And in Acts 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other. Once again, that idea that Christ's name is the only name under, by which we can be saved. There's no other name. So the principle, what you believe about who Jesus is and how salvation works, is not a minor detail. Correct doctrine is tied to salvation truth. Point two, the apostles guarded sound doctrine. If it was all about love, the apostles would just talk about, you know, forget about teachings. Love is what's important. But again, we believe Scripture calls us to both truth and a right heart. Right teaching was a pastoral priority. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me. This is Paul talking to Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So salvation is tied to correct teaching. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, for a time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine. Is he talking about people out in the world? Nope. He's talking about people in the church. A time is going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. The principle, the early church saw doctrine as protective, not pompous nitpicking and hair splitting. A third point, false doctrine harms people. Error is not morally neutral. Romans 16, 18, by smooth words and flattering speech, you know, they deceive the hearts of the simple. 2 Timothy 2:17, their message will spread like cancer. And Galatians 1:7, there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So the principle, wrong teaching doesn't just, it's not just diversified opinion. Well, you know, they have their ideas on this, and we have our ideas. It's not just that, because there is God's truth, and we need to hold on to God's truth. False teaching, it's not just a diversified opinion, it wounds faith, and it distorts the gospel. So again, this idea of diversified opinion, that's a euphemism. It's a nice way of saying something, but it's making a real keen point. In 2 Peter 2, verse 1, it doesn't say diversified opinion. Peter calls it damnable heresies. So false teaching is something that is strongly condemned in Scripture. A fourth point, love without truth is not biblical love. Truth and love are meant to travel together. Examples of that, Ephesians 4:15, talks about speaking the truth in love. And Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. The principle is that biblical love is not affirming error. You keep Sunday, that's okay. God understands. God is full of love, so you don't have to worry about what's true. That's not what we should be doing. The point that's listed, biblical love is not affirming error. It's loving people while being faithful to the truth. So again, is it the smug attitude of, oh, you're wrong, I keep the Sabbath and you're a Sunday keeper, you're wrong? No. That attitude is a bad attitude, and it won't win over people to the truth. Biblical love is not affirming error, it's loving people while being faithful to the truth. Point number five, knowledge alone is not enough. Doctrine without love becomes dangerous. And we've talked a bit about this already. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So again, if you're just going to try to beat people with the truth, use it like a hammer, it'll drive people away. And it's not fulfilling the scripture that talks about love is going to edify. It's going to help people. And 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talked about, again, in the love chapter, he starts it off by saying, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. So the principle is that right doctrine can become self-righteous, if not paired with Christ-like character. So we need to be like Christ and have the attitude and approach to people that Christ had. And point number six, Jesus himself taught correct doctrine matters. But he rebuked doctrinal pride. Matthew 22:29, Jesus says, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. He's talking about the resurrection. And they had a trick question for him about, you know, somebody who is married, he dies, his wife goes to the brother, and he dies, and so on, until he gets to the seventh brother, and then he dies. So in the kingdom, whose wife is she going to be? Because she married all seven. And Christ, I said it's not good to speak condescendingly. I guess if Jesus does it every once in a while, it might be okay sometimes. But to those people who are trying to trick him, he saw the hypocrisy in what they were doing, and he says, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And he went on and explained. Another example in Matthew 15, verse 6. You have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And again, this has to do with Corban, the ruling that if you have parents that are alive and they need your help, normally the children are expected to, you know, give money and do things to help the parents. But the Pharisees had come up with this idea that says, ooh, if I give that money to the church, then I don't have to help my parents with that money anymore. And so what Christ says about that little idea they came up with to try to get around helping their parents, Jesus says, Matthew 15, verse 6, you've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. That Corban law is not a godly law. And he goes on and he warns, talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees and calling them hypocrites because, you know, they think one way, but they practice a different way. They teach one thing to their disciples, but they don't follow it themselves. They were hypocrites. So the principle is Jesus corrected wrong theology, and he condemned religious arrogance. He refused the choice between accuracy and humility. We should be both accurate and humble. So ultimately, when looking at that question, the idea of what is a real Christian comes to mind. The idea, again, going back to the first page, are Sabbath keepers better than Sunday keepers? What we're trying to get at is, what is a real Christian? In 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 5, it says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And so again, the question comes, you know, can we do this? Can we evaluate ourselves to know if we have Christ in us? It says, test ourselves. So there must be methods that we can use to test whether we're of Christ. The biblical definition of a Christian, Romans 8, verse 9. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so that is the definition of a Christian, as someone that has God's Spirit. And again, this is one of the things that's taught. I showed the booklet in the corner that is one of the CGI booklets about how to be a real Christian. So some of the stuff on this page is drawn from that booklet. If one does not have, possess, and follow the Holy Spirit of God, he is not a Bible-defined Christian, no matter what he says, how he acts, or what he teaches. The Holy Spirit is the essence, power, and mind and spiritual extension of God. God begets Christians as his sons and daughters through his Spirit. It strengthens and fortifies a Christian spiritually, converts his mind, leads and guides him as necessary, and serves as the earnest or guarantee of eternal life. And that's listed in Ephesians 1, 13, and 14. So now that we have a biblical definition of a Christian, we must go on and ask, whom does God give his Spirit to? Acts 5:32. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also the Holy Spirit, which God has given to them who obey him. So if you want God's Holy Spirit, you need to be obedient to God. Acts 2:38 is that famous statement made by Peter on Pentecost when he convicts people of their sins, that they killed Christ and they were upset with what they had done. And, you know, men and brethren, what can we do about this? What have we done? What can we do about it? And Peter stood up and said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So again, the things we need to do to have God's Holy Spirit is to obey God and to be baptized. Continuing, the Christian walk is a direct calling of God. Christ tells us in first-person quotations in John 6:44 that no man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Greek word translated draw means literally or figuratively to drag, tug, haul, or tow someone. It sometimes seems that God drags us kicking and screaming into his fellowship in the midst of problems, trials, and despair, or perhaps because of them. Our calling is a divine act outside of our control. I've got that underlined to make sure people understand. Our calling is a divine act outside of our control. God chooses who he's going to be calling. Sometimes you look at other family members who might not be here, and you think, boy, they're smart. They're the ones that should be here, not me. Or friends, co-workers, and you think, that I don't know why they're not here, but God has to call us. And that's often what makes up the difference. It goes much deeper than that. So again, no one can come to God on his own terms. Our calling is something more than merely hearing the message of the Word of God. It goes much deeper than that. It's internal. And it's a miraculous result of God the Father turning on the lights in our minds to understand the spiritual. God the Father specifically chooses and calls us, effectively drawing us to Christ, almost as though by magnet, enlightening our minds, enabling us to receive and understand the truth of God. And in Scripture it says, for you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. What a privilege to be called of God. For double emphasis, Christ repeats it again in John 6 and verse 65. Therefore I said to you, no man can come to me except it were given to him by the Father. So, I guess it's been a whole bunch since I've had a box. The boxes where really important stuff is listed. At the bottom of the page I say we learn through God's holy days, his plan of salvation for mankind. Everyone will have a fair opportunity for salvation, even Sunday keepers. But not everyone responds to God's call in this lifetime. And again, that's something that Sunday keepers don't have that understanding because they don't have the holy days usually. When you have that understanding that this life is not the only opportunity for salvation, then you can understand why it's okay for God to not call everybody in this life. He chooses who's going to be his first fruits, and others will have an opportunity later. We know that Satan has a role in deceiving the whole world. So again, we're talking, once again, this idea of Sunday keepers versus Sabbath keepers. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4, it says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded." So we know from the parable of the sower that there's times when Satan is going to take away our seeds. We're casting, you know, seeds of God's word wherever we can to try to draw people, to have them have the opportunity. And for some, it lands on good ground and they eat it up. But every once in a while, there's people that are, you know, it falls on the rocks or it falls, you know, off the path. And it talks about Satan can grab that seed up. Other times, it's choked by the cares of the world. The parable of the sower shows us that, but this idea that there is a deceiver in this world. So again, when we ask the question of ourselves, are Sabbath keepers better than Sunday keepers? We understand there's a deceiver out there that is responsible for so much of the deception that exists around us. God's plan addresses this deception by putting away Satan the deceiver. And this happens in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 2. We understand in the kingdom of God, where Jesus rules, Isaiah chapter 30, verses 19 to 20, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your true teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers." So what's different about today than the kingdom of God is the idea that the people that can teach the truth won't be pushed in a corner. Keep your mouth shut. We don't want to hear what you have to say. That's what exists today. Oh, you're not allowed to be on our network. You don't believe in the Trinity. Or, you know, the idea of whenever an election comes, this person believes in the Bible. You know, Noah's Ark, that kind of stuff. His ideas are spooky. Again, Isaiah 30, verses 19 to 20. "Your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers." So when it comes to topics like Sunday versus the Sabbath, true teachers will be able to give people the true, correct knowledge. In Jeremiah 31, verses 34, it says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Eternal. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." So this time in the future, we call it the kingdom of God. People will have the truth given to them by their teachers, and they'll know God and will be able to, without deception, make a choice as to whether they're going to follow God. So God's plan addresses the majority of mankind that is deceived today. And it speaks to the rewards that are prepared for the first fruits, real Christians who are faithful for their whole lives. So we can look at, you know, the point I made earlier. What are you people doing in a room on a beautiful Sabbath or beautiful Saturday like today? There's about 1 million other things you could be doing right now other than sitting here. So there is some sacrifice involved in being a Sabbath keeper. Some people have lost jobs because they said they have to, you know, follow God's way and keep the Sabbath. Some people get ridiculed by their friends. There's a dance happening at the school Friday night, and you're not going? Are you crazy? They don't have them on Tuesday nights. They're on Friday nights. And so some people have to give up, you know, these social opportunities. Some people have to give up sports, because sometimes the sports occur on Saturdays. So there's lots of sacrifice that, you know, God's people have had to do in order to keep the Sabbath. It's not just a knowledge thing that allows us to be smug over Sunday keepers. It's sometimes there is sacrifice involved. God wants us to have the correct attitude, though. We're not to be thinking that we're superior. We're blessed to know what we know, and we're expected to act on what we know. And what happens when we act on what we know? There's rewards. So God's plan addresses that the majority of mankind are going to be able to know the truth. It also tells us about what are the rewards for those that are faithful to keep the Sabbath. First one is the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. We look forward to being those that are resurrected at the coming of Jesus Christ. In James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So again, the church today is a type of first fruits. And again, we know a bit more about first fruits than the average Christian because we keep God's holy days that tell us about being a first fruit. Another promise is of crowns and reward. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. It says, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me on that day. When Christ returns, we'll have crowns of righteousness. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. He will receive the crown of life. And you're probably thinking, oh, I only have one head. How many of these crowns am I going to have? A crown is not only a hat, but it's also a position of authority. It's also an example of our faithfulness. In 1 Peter 5, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So that's at least three crowns. I think I might have done a sermon one time that might have had as many as seven crowns in it. But that's enough for now. Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. So Christ wants to make sure that his faithful know that there is a reward for the sacrifices that we do. Another example of reward is an inheritance. In John 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. This scripture has a special place for me because when I was a teenager, I had the whole town of Napanee. I was the only person attending with the Church of God in all of Napanee. And as a youth, we would sometimes do fundraising things. One of them was selling chocolate-covered almonds. I would go door to door. I'd have this giant town as my territory, and I would sell these chocolate-covered almonds, and every once in a while, someone would ask the question, well, what group is this for? And, you know, it's for the Church of God. It's a youth group. And, well, I don't know anything about that. Come on in here, young man. And then they'd ask questions about, well, what exactly is the teachings of your church? Is it same as ours, or is it different? And, well, we don't believe in going to heaven, and we believe that, you know, that, I went through some different teachings that we have. And one of the questions, well, what about when Christ was on the cross and said, you know, verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. And so I explained about, you know, you have to shift the comma over. Verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. Because Jesus wasn't in paradise that day. He was in the grave that day. Oh, yeah, that's a good point. And then he pulled out this verse, John 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And I didn't have the answer to that one. I was just a teenager. So I think I sold my almonds and went happily on my way, but I remember that verse. And I remember the way that you deal with that verse is to talk about that's true. In God's house, there are many mansions. He goes to prepare a place, but New Jerusalem is coming out of heaven onto the earth. and these positions of authority, that these rooms that he's preparing will come to the earth. So the idea of going to heaven, we don't go to heaven. Heaven will be coming to us. I didn't have that when I was a teenager, but I made sure that I learned the proper response. An inheritance. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Again, it's reserved in heaven, but will come down to us. And in Colossians 3, verses 23 to 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. Two more rewards. Glory after suffering. The suffering is temporary. Glory is eternal. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17. For our light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And 1 Peter 5:10, after you've suffered a little while, he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So, you know, we can think of, you know, examples of people suffering. We can think of Job, where he suffered, yet at the end of his life, everything was restored. And we can think of, you know, being estranged from family or friends. You know, you're part of that weird church, I really don't want to have anything to do with you. But after a bit of suffering, God has glory set out for us. And the last of the rewards that the first fruits can look forward to is that of eternal life and reigning with Christ. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In Matthew 25, 34, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God the Father, Jesus Christ, before they even created the world, were planning the rewards that they had for us. And in Daniel 12, verse 3, these who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And again, I close with a couple of pictures there showing the size of New Jerusalem. It's a giant cube, I guess 1,500 miles wide. And what are the dimensions? Length and width and height. And it shows if it was superimposed over United States, us poor people and Lindsay would get crushed because it's giant. It's at least half the size of the United States. So, coming back to the opening question, are Sabbath keepers better than Sunday keepers? The answer is no, we're not better. We are blessed to have the truth that we have, and it's so important that we don't have a smugness when talking about or dealing with those that don't yet have the wisdom that we have. We understand that they're part of our mission field. Jesus Christ gave us direction to say, you know, go and teach the nations. And so we can't teach them if we're, you know, show-offs and smarty pants, but we can teach them if we're humble and we stay true to God's truth.